Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your loving kindness and your goodness towards each and every one of us assembled here. Father, we have gathered in obedience to your instruction that we'll continue to do so to be encouraged from your word. So as we have gathered this evening, we recognize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving that which is spiritual, apart from God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request now that the Holy Spirit will give us the focus and the concentration that we need in order to perceive your truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Our study in Hosea chapter 14, where we're in the last, verses 4 through 7, the focus has been on the Lord's response to the repentant Israel, and so by application, to the repentant apostate believer. Now the message we're considering that is applicable to us is that if you are in apostasy and repent, you can be assured the Lord will restore you fully, show his love to you, shower his blessings on you. Now a first promise of the Lord to the repentant Israel, and so to the repentant apostate believer, is healing or restoration. Now the second promise of the Lord to the repentant Israel is enjoyment of his love, which is based on his goodness and choice. So we now come to the third promise. A third promise to the repentant Israel from the Lord through his prophet is blessing. Blessing. Now it is this promise that is stated in the first sentence of Hosea chapter 14 verse 5, where it says, I will be like the dew to Israel. Now on a surface reading, someone may ask, how did you get the promise of blessing from this sentence, since it does not contain the word blessing? Now it is true, the use of the word dew, that we derive the concept of blessing in this sentence. Now to see this, we need to understand how valuable dew was to Israel in a literal sense, and then to consider its use in a figurative manner in the scripture. Now dew is moisture condensed on surfaces at night or early morning. In order to have dews, there has to be moisture in the air and cold on the surface, on the earth's surface, so that really moisture in the air can condense on cold surfaces. Now these two conditions are present in Palestine. Now since Palestine is near the sea, the air always contains moisture, a large amount of water. And this is the water vapor anyway. But then, the land usually cools rapidly at night due to heat loss by radiation that is made possible because of clear skies. Now this rapid cooling and the moisture that is in the air leading to the formation of dew. The abundance of dew in Palestine is particularly important since rainfall is rare between April and October. Now without this dew, then all vegetation will perish. This will mean that late crops will dry up and no fruits will be available. Now dew in Palestine are so heavy that they are sufficient to sustain vegetation and provide water for small animals. Now there is large quantity of water deposited on objects from dew is evident from Gideon's fleece that is recorded in Judges that incident in Judges chapter 6, verse 38. Judges chapter 6, verse 38. He reads, and this is what happened to Gideon. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew. A bowl full of water. So to collect a bowl full of water indicates that the dew was heavy. Now, one could of course say that this was because of the miraculous nature of what happened. But the amount of water collected is not really the miracle or unique. The miracle, of course, is the absence of dew on the ground that surrounded the fleas, and vice versa when Gideon changed the nature of his request to the Lord. So the point is that dew in Palestine and neighboring nations deposit large amount of water on the ground and plants. Now this can also be verified from the fact that when the Lord brought judgment on Nebuchadnezzar, he was to be drenched by dew according to Daniel chapter 4 verse 15. Daniel chapter 4 verse 15. He reads, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. In other words, the dew will be so heavy that it will be like somebody who has been passed through the rain. Now, in a literal sense, then, dew is associated with rain as that which is necessary for sustenance of life. Now, we can see this from the fact that when the Lord brought judgment of famine and drought in the time of King Ahab, Prophet Elijah pronounced judgment in terms of God's withdrawal of both rain and dew in 1 Kings chapter 17 verse 1. First Kings chapter 17 verse 1. He reads, now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishib in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. So you see, dew, very important for agricultural production in Israel and in that surrounding area. So it is also in a literal sense of the word that David used dew in his lamentation of the death of King Saul. to express a desire or curse that he wished for the mountain on which he died to come based on what has happened to Saul. This is according to 2 Samuel chapter 1 verse 21. I think I have it backwards. 2 Samuel chapter 1 verse 21. Sorry. 2 Samuel chapter 1 verse 21. It reads, "Oh, mountain of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled. The shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil." Now this desire of David is certainly based on the understanding of the importance of dew in sustaining life. So it would seem that David, like every Israelite that was familiar with their history, knew that dew is linked to the means of sustenance of life because of its association with manna that Israel received in the wilderness en route to Canaan, as stated in Exodus chapter 16, verses 13 through 14. Exodus chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. It reads, "That evening quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor." So they have got the idea that somehow sustenance is related to dew. Now in any case though, because of the importance of dew in sustaining life, it is then used figuratively in several senses. So we need to see all, as much as possible, the figurative ways in which this word is used, and then we can come to a conclusion. It was first used figuratively in connection with the blessing of Isaac on Jacob in Genesis chapter 27 verse 28. Genesis chapter 27 verse 28. Here is the blessing. It says, "May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine." In other words, you see, that is when he said give you heaven's dew, that's a way conveying some form of blessing. Because without dew, we know what happens. No crops. So again, then we see dew here as a symbol of blessing associated with the blessing also Moses pronounced on Israel just before his death. Specifically, the blessing that he pronounced on the tribes that come out of Joseph before his death, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 13. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 13. It reads about Joseph. He said, "May the Lord bless his land with the precious dew from heaven above and with the deep waters that lie below." See, he's talking about blessing, and he expresses in terms of dew. Now, dew, though, because of its silent, irresistible, and rapid descent in larger quantity covering a large area, it is used figuratively for sudden attack or the onset of an enemy's army in great number. This is the way it is used in 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12. This is the way it's described to show sudden attack. It says, "Then we will attack him wherever he may be found, and will fall on him as dew settles on the ground. Neither he nor any of his men will be left alive." So considering the father dew refreshes and reinvigorates all vegetation, it is then used figuratively for refreshment or for vigor. Freshness or vigor of youth is then compared to dew in Psalms 110, verse 3. And hold on to that psalm. Psalms 110, verse 3. We're just going to see that, just where it's used in terms of describing freshness or vigor of youth. Psalms 110, verse 3 reads, "Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth." Now, the dew of your youth cannot mean any other thing. It's figurative, for you receive the vigor or the freshness of youth. Now, it is because, again, of the refreshing quality of dew that its covering of Mount Hermon is used as a picture of unity among Old Testament believers who together embark on pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem. This we can see it used in that way, figuratively, in Psalms 133. Verse 3. Psalms 133, verse 3. This is what it reads. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Now clearly the sentence, the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, cannot be taken literally because of the distance between Mount Hermon in Syria and Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So we know it is used in a figurative sense. Now the sense conveyed in this sentence is unity. Since the pronoun it, when you say it is as if the dew, it, that pronoun refers to, really is used beginning of in verse 1, really it's referring to what happened in verse 1 as a reference to unity that you find among brothers in verse 1. So when it say it, it's saying the unity is like. So then, dew is used to convey the sense of unity. Now it is also because dew reinvigorates vegetation that is then used as a figure of resurrection. A figure of resurrection. In Isaiah 26 verse 19. Isaiah 26 verse 19. Verse 19 of Isaiah 26 reads, "But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead." So when he say your dew is like the dew of the morning, well, he's taking dew here, making it equivalent to resurrection. Because if a body that's in the lying in the dust wakes up, that's resurrection. So we can see dew used as a figure for resurrection. Now another figurative use of dew is also for favor. Favor. This is the sense of the usage in Proverbs chapter 19 verse 12. Proverbs chapter 19 verse 12. There we want to see it in a figure of favor. He reads, "A king's rage is like the roar of a lion." Look at the next clause. "But his favor is like the dew on the grass." So favor is equated to the dew. Still though, another figurative use of dew is for that which is short-lived and fleeting. Short-lived and fleeting. As the prophet Hosea use it to describe Israel's love for the Lord in Hosea chapter 6 verse 4. All we're saying is because dew is short-lived and fleeting, the prophet then used it to describe Israel's love for the Lord. Because they, you know, somebody have it, love in a minute, and it's gone the next day. So, here we see it We studied in detail later previously, but he said, "What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears." In other words, a short-lived and fleeting love that someone has for the Lord. It's temporary and it's gone. Now, these various usages of dew then raise the question. In what sense did the Lord use it in the mouth of his prophet when the prophet communicated in Hosea chapter 14 verse 5 where we're starting, when he said, "I will be like the dew to Israel"? So how are we to understand that? Now, clearly, dew could not be understood here in a literal sense, since there is no way the Lord, who is a spirit, can be compared to a condensed water to Israel. So it is used then must be in a figurative sense. But then we have seen various figurative usages of the word dew. So which of these best fits our context of the healing of Israel? So that's one of the things that we have to do. We go through these things, so we cover all the ground, and when we come to the conclusion, you can decide for yourself. To know that we're not making this up or just putting it from anywhere. So, we have to find which one fits it. Remember, the context is healing of Israel. The context, the Lord's free love to her. And the context, the turning away of his anger. So when you put all this together, it is my conclusion that the best figure that fits the use of dew here is blessing. Blessing. Now we are certain though that when the Lord said through his prophet, "I will be like the dew to Israel," he means that he will bless Israel. We're certain of that interpretation. Now we can demonstrate the correctness of this interpretation by looking backwards and forwards in the context of the promise of the Lord when he said, "I will be like the dew to Israel." The context. We look forward, look backwards. Now looking backwards, we have noted that the Lord promised healing of the repentant Israel. That's what he promised. Who's going to heal them? Now this healing, we indicated, involved forgiveness of sins. Now forgiveness of sins is certainly a blessing from God. A blessing from God. Of course, you see, many people do not realize that forgiveness of sins is a blessing that comes from God. That is probably why they do not seek it. And it's also due to lack of understanding of this truth, in my judgment, that a believer could ever have the audacity to say that God is not blessing him because of lack of abundance of material things. What am I saying? That if God has forgiven you and continues to forgive you, for you to say that, he's not blessing you, simply means you don't understand what he's doing for you. But in truth, though, if you realize the impact of sin or guilt associated with sin, then you recognize what a great blessing it is for the Lord to forgive your sins. Many of us think of blessing primarily in terms of material abundance or physical prosperity. But my fellow believers or friends, there is no greater blessing on this planet than spiritual blessing. that begins with forgiveness of sins. Because if your sins are forgiven, you are in the best position on this planet. On this planet. Now David understood what a blessing it is to receive forgiveness of sins. That he wrote that in Psalms chapter 32 verses 1 and 2. Psalms, and of course we'll go on to that Psalms once you open it. Psalms chapter 32 verses 1 through 2. Psalms chapter 32 verses 1 and 2 reads, beginning of verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Notice the issue here to David. He understood that. Because of what it means. And so he can say, you're a blessed person if your sins are forgiven you. Unless, of course, you don't recognize what a weighty thing sin is. Now, when the Lord forgives sins, though, one of his benefits is peace. The peace the Holy Spirit administers to the soul of the one whose sins have been forgiven. Now, if you have peace and joy, then you should consider yourself an individual that has been richly blessed by the Lord. That's what I say. This now, I didn't talk in terms of money or anything. I say, if you have peace and joy, then consider yourself an individual that has been richly blessed by the Lord. Why do I say this? You see, the world is busy seeking peace and joy. Or should I say, the world is in pursuit of elusive happiness. Now, it's very elusive. That's why they keep pursuing it. They do this. Because they do this or that, they're pursuing it. However, though, many think, though, that if they have abundance of material things, then they will be filled or be fulfilled or be happy. Now, if they just get material things. See, there's a lot of people who think that way. They tie their happiness or peace that they're looking for with things. But then, you know, God being humorous many times, when he'll give them those things they're looking for, those material things. And when they have them, they still find their lives to be empty. Now, this explains why many individuals who are very rich in material things, but not in the spiritual relationship with God through Christ, find themselves, or find, you know, finding their lives, in spite of all that, to be empty, turn to some form of stimulant, such as drugs and alcohol, to try to find satisfaction. People who have a lot of money, from what I gather, they snuff. It's nothing for them to snuff 3,000, 4,000 or more a day. Instead, in their nose or whatever, they snuff those things. What are they looking for? What do you think they're looking for? The very thing that I say, if you have, you are richly blessed. They're looking for peace. They're looking for happiness, satisfaction. And you have it. Now, that's if you do. And you have it, and you don't realize what you have. Because you don't have this fancy house or fancy car, whatever it is that you think. But you do have. And that's what I'm saying. If you have it, you do have the greatest blessing, so to say, on this planet. So these people, they look for these things to find satisfaction. They cannot find the inner peace they desire. On the contrary, though, those whose sins have been forgiven and have peace in Christ find full contentment in life. Now, fellow believers, I can show you this on the authority of the scripture. Once you have this peace that comes from forgiveness of sin, and you really know it, something happens. Your life becomes one of contentment. That is to say, you have little, you're content. You have much, you're content. Whatever it is a life of full contentment. You are not dissatisfied with your life. You are not bored with your life. It is when a person lacks this rich blessing of peace and joy that the Lord provides, that they can't stand still, can't sit still. They're on the go all the time because they do not want to face themselves. Now, if you're on the go all the time, what I'm saying is sit down for hours and hours in your house and face yourself. And see whether you be bored. Whether you really have that peace. Because if you're bored, it doesn't take 5 minutes. Your mind starts going, I got to do this. I got to be here. I got to be there. Or what are you looking for? I'm not talking about job now. We're not talking about going to work. That's what God has commanded. That's what you live on. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about after work. That restlessness that you find, it could be a sign that the person who thinks he or she has contentment does not have it. So it's really no wonder. The psalmist, he has it. And so, he could speak of the joy he has that surpasses the one claimed by those who enjoy material abundance. In other words, what I'm saying to you is, here is the psalmist. He understood that if you can get that, what the whole world is running crazy looking for, what are they looking for? Inner peace or happiness? Now, you can play it any way you want. That's what people are looking for. Whether they know it, they don't know it. That's what they're looking for. So, why does the person... Well, the best show in town has come. Let's go and watch it. What are you looking for? This, you hear all this and you hear all that coming. And people are so, let's just go find out the new thing. What are you finding new thing for? Because something is missing. Whether you admit it or not, something is missing. And you're trying to find it. You need to feel it. And when I think about it, I remember that great French physicist, Pascal, who said, every man's life has a vacuum. And that vacuum can only be filled by Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And people, they're all over the place. Their life is empty. But when you do have that the Lord provides, you can say what the psalmist says in Psalms chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Psalms chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. He reads, this is the psalmist speaking, "You have filled my heart with greater joy than their grain and the new wine abound." This is what he's saying. They have all these material things in abundance. Yet he says, "You have filled me with greater joy than they have." Verse 8 says, "I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Now you know, they say, this, you know, in this country, in, for most part, that we are living in a nation of people who are the most deprived of sleep. Why is that? Here is part of the answer. "I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, you make me dwell in safety." If you don't have that peace, and I'm not talking, I mean, there are people who are physically sick. They cannot sleep. I'm not talking, that's some kind of disease, but even then, disease of all kinds, as we know, no matter how we get it, if we trace it back, it's due to Adam. The fall. But I'm just talking about somebody who is not having some real medical problem. They cannot go to sleep. Sleep 2 hours, that's it. And the rest of the day, very cranky. Because the body needs to rest. That's how the Lord made it. And if you don't get it, you become cranky. All day. You snap at people. But here you see, this is what goes with our peace. And you can rest. So, if you're not having the joy that surpasses those who are unbelievers, but wealthy, then something is missing in your relationship with Jesus Christ. For if you are living in accordance with truth, there is no reason for the Lord not to fill you with joy, with the joy that he, or the psalmist here, wrote about. So in any event, the point is that the greatest blessing of this life is spiritual. And it begins with forgiveness of sin. So, from looking backwards to Hosea 14:4, we can then be certain that the promise of the first sentence of Hosea chapter 14 verse 5, which reads, "I will be like the dew to Israel," is concerned with the blessing of the Lord. Now remember, that's all I'm doing is justifying the interpretation that dew is blessing. Now looking forward, and I mean, not everywhere, but in our context. Now looking forward though, within verse 5 of Hosea chapter 14, we can also demonstrate that the promise, "I will be like the dew to Israel," is concerned with blessing, because what the prophet communicates in the next sentence of the verse is concerned with prosperity. Now the next sentence of verse 5 is, "He will blossom like a lily." Now this sentence is again filled with images of prosperity. Now the word blossom is translated from a Hebrew verb that can be used negatively and positively. Negatively, the word can refer to the outbreak of disease or diseases, as in the case when the Lord brought plagues to Egypt in order to free the Israelites from slavery. As we read in Exodus chapter 9, verse 9. Exodus chapter 9, verse 9. Exodus 9:9, where it is used with in the sense of outbreak of disease. It says, "It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt. And festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land. So that is, instead of blossom, it's using a negative sense of breakout out of diseases. Now, positively, it is used in connection of with plant. When it's used in connection with plant, though, it refers to the state of growth and maturity that can include the budding and blossoming of the fruit buds or flowers. Hence, what then would they mean? To flourish, to thrive. It's in this sense that the Hebrew word is used in connection with the dream of Pharaoh's chief cupbearer that was in prison with Joseph, according to Genesis chapter 40, verse 10. Genesis chapter 40, verse 10. He reads, "And on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes." Blossomed. Now, in our context, though, of Hosea, the word is used in a figurative manner to convey that the repentant Israel will prosper, since the comparison is made to the blossoming of the lily. It appears that the lily, many of us know, is not exactly the lily in the Bible, since the description attributed to the lily described in the Bible does not match the white, the so-called Easter lily. It doesn't match. So be that as it may, the lily mentioned in the Bible was known for its rapid and luxuriant growth, so we convey the sense of rapid prosperity of the repentant Israel, especially as he is compared to the blossoming lily. However, we should not think of prosperity in the purely material sense. No, Israel will flourish in the sense of spiritual prosperity, and that they will enjoy spiritual outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as we read, for example, in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. He reads, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground." That is what he said. "I will pour out my spirit," that's that outpouring of the spirit, "my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Now, in addition, though, there will be righteousness among the repentant Israel, which results from true knowledge of the Lord and his word. We can be certain of Israel's spiritual prosperity, for the law, in the law, the Lord indicated he will bring about spiritual prosperity to his people that he restores to their land after an extended discipline, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 4 through 6. Deuteronomy chapter 30, though, we'll come back to it in a minute here. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 4 through 6. It reads, "Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens. From there, the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, the circumcision of the heart here refers to spiritual act on the part of God that will cause spiritual prosperity that is evident in Israel's love for their God. Of course, we should also expect material prosperity, since it is unlikely that when there is general knowledge of the word of God and righteousness, that there will be no material prosperity. In effect, we are saying that when there is spiritual prosperity, material prosperity follows somehow. Now, Israel is promised prosperity in everything they do if they obey the terms of their covenant with the Lord, as we read still in that Deuteronomy 30, look at verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 reads, "You will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands I'm giving you today. Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands, and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your fathers." So the point we want to emphasize is that it is impossible for there to be a positive national response to the word of God without physical prosperity accompanying such a response. Now, we see this truth evident when Israel came back from Babylon, through that Babylonian captivity, and they responded as a nation to the teaching of the word of God under the prophets, as we read in Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. He reads, Ezra chapter 6, verse 14 reads, "So the elders of the Jews continue to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, a descendant of Edo." Notice what it says. They continue to prosper under the teaching or preaching, as they use here. So they finished building the temple according to the command of the Lord God of Israel and the decrees of Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So it seems to me that this point is very much overlooked by many Christians in different nations who think that material prosperity will come because of right governmental policy. Yes, there may be a trickle here or there of so-called material prosperity that seems to be a result of some governmental policy. But for a true national prosperity, there must be spiritual prosperity first. Now, it is difficult to know the cause of some material prosperity when a nation prospers materially to a small extent without any visible sign of spiritual prosperity. Now, this is because God could temporarily prosper a nation because some national policy implemented is in accordance with the word of God that involves justice and mercy. But then the politicians take credit for such prosperity without recognizing that their policy implemented with respect to the matter of justice and mercy is in accordance with the word of God that brings a measure of God's blessing on that nation. But make no mistake about it, there can be no true national prosperity without spiritual prosperity. Now Israel will not only prosper in a true sense of spiritual prosperity accompanied by material prosperity, but also the repentant Israel will be stable. See, not only will they prosper, but they will be stable both spiritually and physically as a nation. Stability as one of the products of your blessings. Now it is this aspect of their blessing that is mentioned in the last sentence of Hosea chapter 14 verse 5 when he says, like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots. Now the imagery here is that of stability and growth. So it should be clear that part of Israel's blessing is stability, both in a spiritual and physical senses. Now the growth of righteousness is likened to a cedar of Lebanon in Psalms 92 verses 12 and 13. Psalms 92 verses 12 through 13. It reads, the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. So Israel will no longer be in political turmoil as they were when Prophet Hosea carried out his ministry. Now God brings political turmoil and confusion in a nation for a purpose, generally for judgment or discipline. Now Israel, though, once they're cured, Israel will enjoy peace and security, as the Lord promised through Prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 10. And once you get hold of that Jeremiah, you hold on to it, because the next passage is also in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 10 reads, so do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. Now, a similar promise is found in chapter 33. The same Jeremiah. Look at chapter 33, verse 6. Jeremiah 33, verse 6 reads, nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. That's why the promise of blessing to Israel is applicable to any repentant apostate believer. If you have been in apostasy and you repent and return to the Lord in the sense that you have once again taken his word seriously and live in obedience, then you can be assured that you will once more enjoy spiritual prosperity that will be evident in the enjoyment of the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. You will have the true joy that the Holy Spirit provides. You will have success in your endeavors. You will be stable in your life. You will also continue to grow in the Lord as you study his word. You will be rooted in truth as you obey the command of Colossians chapter 2 verses 6 and 7. Colossians 2 verses 6 and 7, where it says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. Continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So if these blessings that we have considered this evening sound good to you, then if you're in apostate state, repent and return to the Lord. Now, even if you are not in an apostate state, to get the blessing that will include stability of this life, then take God's word seriously by studying and applying it. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in all that we have studied this evening, so that in the days to come, we can find that peace, contentment, and stability of life. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.